Tonight I want to talk about sin. And if you're part of the village for any length of time, you're going to find out about sin. Because people are going to tell you that your sin affects them and affects your relationships and hurts you and causes you problems. And so we've been kind of talking about what does it mean to be part of the village. And one of the huge parts of being part of the village is you get to deal with sin. Sin is kind of a root problem. It's a real deep, huge problem for all of us. And I very intentionally say it's a problem for all of us. And I had a nice piece of paper with stuff written on it, and of course, as usual. Here it is. And so I just want to address the whole issue of sin and some definitions of sin and some how we deal with sin, some of our problems with sin. I just want to talk about sin. Now, if this is a really depressing night for you, and you're already pretty discouraged, and you kind of want to do the la 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 la, I don't even know what you're talking about, and it doesn't have anything to do with me, and I'm sorry. Next week, I'm going to talk about grace. So, you know, if sin is really depressing and discouraging, just come back next week and you get to hear the other side of the story. But you really have to hear both sides of the story. And sin is really a root problem. It is an inherent problem. It's deep in us. And everybody does it. Everybody sins. Everybody in this room is a sinner. And if you don't believe that, ask our spouses. Ask our parents. Ask our close friends. Ask our relatives. We're all sinners. We're all messed up. And no matter how hard we try to pretend that just other people do it, everybody does it. Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. That word is everybody. Every human being has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. It's just that we just can't do it on our own. We really can't. The good news, and I'm going to give you a little bit of good news, is in verse 24 it says, "And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." But we're not going to talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about that next week. But I just want you to know that there's good news, you know? It's not just bad news that all of us are messed up, but we are all messed up. One of the wonderful things that I've gotten to do over the last little while is speak to college classes over at Pima College. I have a friend who's a professor over there, and for a while, Benji had taken a philosophy class at Pima College, and the philosophy professor used to invite me to come over and whenever they wanted to talk about faith and reason, and we would have a big debate. And always people ask me sin questions. They want to know if something is a sin or not. And originally I got lucky. Somebody said, is that a sin? So I was uncomfortable answering the question, and so in my sin, I said, "I don't know. What's your definition of sin?" When I said that in front of a classroom of students, like World War III erupted, and I didn't even mean to, because everybody had a different definition of sin. And the primary definition of sin, and most people's definition of sin, was doing really bad stuff. So I said, okay, what's really bad stuff? Let's talk about what some really bad stuff is. Well, Hitler killing millions of Jews, that's easy. You know, that's sin. Hitler was a sinner. Duh. Piece of cake. You know, that's not a hard problem to resolve, unless you're one of those weird people who kind of went off on thinking that the Holocaust never happened, and then you have other issues. But it's possible that we can all agree that Hitler sinned, and Hitler was a really bad person. But what about somebody asked me tonight how I felt, and I said, okay. But I really don't feel okay tonight. Like, I have a headache, my stomach hurts, my shoulder's been killing me for weeks, months, and I'm facing surgery on it. But you know what, if I tell you all that every time you ask, you get depressed and you don't want to talk to me anymore, and it's just like, it's not good to like, oh, okay, I got to tell the entire truth. So was that a lie? And is that lying, that little lie that I told, is that sin? Well, of course, when I am in front of the classroom and maybe here tonight, no, of course not. That's just what we do. We're just social creatures, and we have social expectations. And when people ask you how you are, you're supposed to say, oh, I'm fine, you know, because that's just socially nice, because you don't want to take up people's time. But is it sin? And then if we don't think that that's sinful, if we don't think that that's bad, then where do we draw the line? And that's always the issue. Like, what's the really bad stuff compared to the sort of bad stuff, to the not so bad stuff, to the, well, everybody does it stuff, you know, so it can't be sin. Like, where's the line? Where do we draw the line? And what's really cool in this classroom, and the reason that World War III got set off, was because they all drew the line in a different place. Because everybody thinks sin is a different thing. And some people say, well, that's just horrible. And somebody else will say, well, no, that's not horrible. That's like normal. And so it became a problem. So I want to talk about the biblical definitions of sin tonight. And I want to spend a little bit of time doing that. Because there's more than one. And I always thought there was just one. And that's this one, which is missing the mark. Sin is missing the mark. And we kind of saw that in that previous verse that I just read, which is that God that God has this glory about him, this standard, who he is, and then that we fall short of that. We fall short of the glory of God. We're not like God. We're not perfect. And so we miss the mark. Now, missing the mark means that there has to be a standard, obviously. Okay? And so we want to talk a little bit about what's the standard. When I met Kathy, my wife, we were in college, and we met in archery class, although she says we met in speech class. She's wrong. We met in archery class. Well, we actually met in speech class, too. And I gave a brilliant speech, and that's why she fell in love with me. But I know that we met in archery class, and she's a brilliant archer. She was like a state champion. If you guys ever don't want to be humiliated, or want to be humiliated, just ask her to go shooting with you at the archery range. This woman is incredible. You know, she had a bow with weights and sights, and it's really scary stuff. But anyway, so she had, like, she was really good. See, my idea of archery was trying to hit the hay bales, you know? And her idea of archery was getting all the arrows in the center of the target. And so we had this whole deal where we went one day, and I got this brilliant idea that I took a target, and first I shot the arrow, and then I ran over and put the target up. Because then I looked a lot better, you know? Then if you first set the target and then you shoot at it, then that's not quite as much fun for me because I never actually hit it. And so that's kind of the impression that we hear when we talk about missing the mark, when we're talking about how we miss the mark, we're saying, you know, and that's kind of what some of us want to do. We want to set our own mark. You know, we put our old target. I'll just go paint circles around wherever I shot my arrow and then I look good, you know, and I'll be okay. And everybody else then says, but I don't even like that target over there, and I don't think that's an appropriate target. Well, there is a standard, and that's God's law. It's God's rules. It's God's game. If God really created us, made us, and if we're his, we'll belong to him, then it really is his rules and his expectations, and that's the mark that he sets. That's the commands that he has, the Ten Commandments, the law that he has. That's the mark, and you have to do that perfectly. And then, of course, Jesus comes and he tightens up the mark. Like, he even makes it tougher. He says, if you look at someone and you hate them, that's the same as killing them, which is like not on my list of things. You know, I can hate people. That's okay. They don't even have to know it, you know. But God says, no, I have like high standards. I have high expectations. And Jesus says that you have to hit that mark. And that's when we fall short of that, we miss the mark. That's one of the definitions of sin. A second one is violating shalom. That's another definition of sin that we often see in Scripture, where we violate shalom. Shalom is the word peace. It's a Hebrew word that means more than just the word peace, although that's certainly part of what we use when we use the word peace, or say when we use the word peace, shalom. Shalom is general goodness, general well-being. So anything that violates the general well-being of people, of each other, of society, of creation, anything that violates that, anything that messes that up, becomes sin, a violation of shalom, a violation of peace. And so that's kind of like something for us easily to do. So I violate shalom when I destroy the well-being of someone else for my own gain. When I take your stuff and use it for my purposes, I violate shalom. When I am angry, when I curse you, when I ignore you, when I despise you, I'm breaking relationship. I'm breaking the general well-being, the general goodness, the general peace. And that violating shalom is another definition for sin. A third definition is, and I always like this, there's a book written by Neil Plantinga, who's the cousin or the brother of Alvin Plantinga, the famous philosopher. And I like Neil better because he's maybe dumber and I can understand him. But anyway, he wrote this book called A Breviary of Sin, and the subtitle was That Which Is Not the Way It Is Supposed to Be. And again, I like that, and it kind of ties to the first two, but it's more, there's part of it that's still even more deeply true, I think, that which is not the way it's supposed to be. Again, that indicates that there is a way that it's supposed to be. And I don't know if you're like me, but a lot of times you're just vaguely uncomfortable with somebody saying something or doing something, and you say, well, that's just really not the way it's supposed to be. I wish it were different. And whenever you have that feeling, you've been sinned against, or you've sinned, and that's the problem that we face. So that which is not the way it's supposed to be. A fourth definition, rebellion against God. This is a real popular one in the Old Testament where people simply said, you know what, God, you really don't have my best interest at heart. I am really better than you. I could be God. I am just going to go in rebellion. Rebellion is a real clear definition of sin. And so we rebel against God. How do I rebel against God? God says, Rod, I want you to be humble. And I say, no, really, pride does a lot more for me. You know, when I'm prideful and arrogant, I get a lot more accomplished. People clap for me. I feel good about myself. So God, thank you very much. But no, I really don't want what you have to offer. Humility is not my gig. It's maybe your gig for me. But no, I'm not going to do that. And so we rebel against God. We simply say, no, God, your way isn't really good. I don't really need it. Thank you very much. Or thank you, no. And I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. So rebellion against God is another biblical definition of sin. And then I kind of hate this last one, but it's found in here Romans 14:23, which is in your handout, says, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats because he is eating not from faith. And this was a big conversation about what you could eat and what you couldn't and whether you could eat food that was offered to idols. And then he says, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. So I have this issue with God where I simply don't trust God. I don't follow God. I don't believe in God. and I don't have faith in God. And so anything that I do that's outside of that is not of anything that's sin is anything that's not of faith. That does not come out of belief in God, trust in God. So those are the biblical definitions: missing the mark, violating shalom, that which is not the way it's supposed to be, rebellion against God, and anything that is not of faith. So now the problem with sin is, how do we get over it? Like, how do we get past it? What do we do about it? And Genesis 4, 6, and 7, the first verses that you have in your handout say, the Lord said to Cain, and this goes way back to the very beginning, it says, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? And this is God saying this, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. The obligation that we have is the attempt to master our sin, to not let it master us, not be in charge of us. Here are some things I hear about sin, and I'm just going to go through them, and we're just going to talk about them, and feel free to, you know, raise your hand and argue or yell at me or say, no, that can't be right, or you're just stupid, or whatever you want to say. But here's some things about sin, and one of the things that we believe about sin is that I'm too bad, that I'm really the worst person in the world, that my sin is like worse than everybody else's. If people really knew me, they would know, not so good. This guy is really bad. This is really not right. This guy, if they really knew me. And I think a lot of times those of us who hide our sin and protect ourselves as we sin and pretend that we don't sin really have this belief about ourselves, that I'm really so horribly bad that I can't make it. I want you to go back to that again, to that statement that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God doesn't really measure the way we measure. I always like that about God. He doesn't actually measure the way we measure. He says if you miss by a little bit, it's the same as if you miss by the whole nine yards. So it really doesn't matter if you hate or kill, although in God's eyes, it's the same. You just missed. You just didn't do it. Now, obviously, we don't want you to be killers, because it doesn't matter. If I hate somebody, I can just go ahead and kill them, because obviously that's, you know, then you're going to spend the rest of your life in prison, and then you got the problem with widows and widowers and fatherless children and motherless children and all that. So killing is bad. It's really bad. But God doesn't say, okay, if you've done that, you can't get in to my heaven, into relationship with me. But you can if you only just hated people. He says if you just hated people, you can't get in either. Either way, you can't get in. You can't get into relationship, right relationship with him if you've done like the little bad thing or what you consider really bad. Okay, and whatever those things are. And there's no such thing as being too bad. Okay, there's no such thing as being too bad. Matter of fact, it's while we're really bad, according to Romans 5, 6, and 8, 6 through 8, it says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and I love this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You don't have to clean up your act to get right with God. You don't have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps to get right with God. You don't have to do something, fix something, repair something, become a better person to get right with God. Because while you're a sinner, while you're messed up, while you're screwed up, is when God reaches down and dies and takes your sin and says, it's mine. And Jesus takes our sin. So, you can't be too bad to come to God. It hasn't happened. Hitler could have gotten on his knees and maybe did, before he died and said, everything that I did was horrible and awful and evil and sick and twisted, and I am worthless, but I want to be saved. That scares me. That scares me about people. But it also makes me really excited, because that way I know that I can repent and I can acknowledge that I've messed up. It isn't sin if I don't intend it. This is a real popular thing, and I've been struggling with this for a while, because people keep asking me about that, the whole intentionality thing. If I didn't intend to do the bad thing, if it just happened, then am I off the hook? And it's kind of interesting that in Numbers 15, 27 to 31, there's this whole thing about intentionality, and it says, but if just one person sins, and I like this, unintentionally, okay, so that means they didn't mean to, they just did it. See, we think, well, then we're okay, we're off the hook if we didn't mean it, if we're just, oops, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say you were a horrible piece of crap, you know, and, you know, so I'm off the hook now, because I didn't really mean to say that, even though those were the words that came out of my mouth, that you were a horrible piece of crap, I didn't really mean it, you know, I was having a bad hair day, you know, it was our excuse kind of thing. Well, no, actually, we can sin unintentionally. But if just one person sins unintentionally, he must bring, and this was back before Jesus, he must bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven. Forgiveness comes out of an atonement. When Jesus comes, he offers his life as an atonement for us. It's to atone for our sin. It's to make us okay. And so there's this choice that we have to sin unintentionally. Is we are just not aware of it. It doesn't mean that we just get away with it. We're off the hook. It says, but anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people, because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commandments. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. And again, the guilt remains on us as long as we don't confess and acknowledge and seek forgiveness. It isn't sin if I don't intend it. Sin is just between me and God. I think this is the myth that I long believed. I love this myth. That it's just me and God. And when I go confess my sin, you know what? It's just between me and God. I don't have to tell anybody else. No one else has to know. Just me and God. We're okay. We worked it out. Scripture says, and I unfortunately didn't put it in your list, although I intended to, Scripture says, confess your sins one to another. That means you have to actually say your sin out loud to another human being. Now, that's really scary and terrifying. Because, you know, if you know my sin, then you're going to go, well, Rod, really, what right do you have to stand up in front of us and lecture us about sin, for crying out loud? You're as evil as we are. Duh. And that's true. And so I can easily kind of hide my sin and say, well, it's just between me and God. But our sin does have effect on other people. And our relationships are all about the impact that it has on our neighbor. 1 Corinthians 8:13, which is in here, says, therefore, if what I eat, and this was, again, they were offering meat to idols, and then people were eating it. And Paul says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. That we're in a community, and in community together, our sin has impact. And when we do something that causes someone else to sin, or when we do things that we could be, you know, perfectly free to do, so someone, for instance, is struggling with alcohol. Well, you know what? While I can go into a bar and have a drink and it's not a big deal because I'm not an alcoholic, this person is an alcoholic, and for me to invite them to, you know, meet me at, you know, the bar and grill down the street, is just not wise. It's not good, and it's not honoring of the person. It is hurtful. It's painful. And we can do that to each other, that we owe it to each other in community to be aware of where each person struggles, where we're tempted, where we sin, and where we can be hurt and where we can struggle. Our sin impacts other people. O. Henry wrote this great short story, and I wish I could remember. I think the title of it is The Reason the Dog Got Kicked. And if you ever have a chance, look it up. And I can't remember all the details, so I know I'm going to get this all wrong. But basically, something happens in some city somewhere, and, you know, it's like somebody gets yelled at. And so they go to work angry, and then they spill their cup of coffee, and then they get on the phone, and they yell at the person on the other end of the phone, and then the person who gets yelled at gets upset, and they go down to the warehouse, and something bad happens there, and then something bad happens somewhere else, and then the manager of the warehouse, whatever it is, comes home, and he's angry, and the dog is sitting in the hallway, and he kicks the dog, you know? So something that happened thousands of miles away, and it had nothing at all to do with the person, the poor dog suddenly gets kicked for no apparent reason. That's how we are with our sin. We think that our sin doesn't affect anybody else. If I just do this, if I get drunk, that's just between me and myself and God. It's no big deal. I can get drunk. No, you really can't. Because when you get drunk, you're not trustworthy. And when you're not trustworthy, then people who trust you can't trust you. And they begin to have doubts, and they begin to have wonder if they can trust anybody. And it just builds and builds. Our sin really has impact. So when I mess up, when I screw up, and I do, it hurts you. It causes real damage in relationship, in community. It's not just between me and God. I can't just say, sorry, God, I'm okay now. I have to go to people who I've hurt and say, I hurt you, and I'm sorry. I caused you pain. I caused you to believe in me, and then I talked behind your back, and I lied about you, or I mistreated you in some way. We have to confess that to each other. We have to acknowledge that, confess our sins. Sin is not just between us and God. It is but clearly, it is between us and God, because David says it in, and I'm not going to read the entire Psalm 51, although it's a beautiful psalm and you need to read it. It says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. That we were, that ultimately all sin is against God. Ultimately, any betrayal, any lie, anything that I do is against God. And so God is the one who can forgive us and say, you are forgiven, and declare it to be so. But we do sin against each other. This is the other thing that I always struggle with. We're all born good. Babies are innocent. You know, I've said this before. Most people who believe babies are innocent are people who don't have them. And once you hold those screaming little kids in your arms, you realize that they're really not all that sweet. You know, they're pretty demanding. I mean, they look cute. Rosie is just as cute as can be. And look at that innocent little child. She is such a sweetie. But you know what? You don't give her what she wants, we'll hear about it, you know? There'll be some noise, and you don't give her what she wants when she wants it, it's going to be a problem. In that same passage, David says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desired truth in the inner parts, you teach me wisdom in the inmost parts. That from the very beginning, we are sinners. We're born in sin. Adam's sin, the sin of the original, impacts us. It's messed up this world. It's not the way it's supposed to be. When we look around this world, it is not the way it's supposed to be. It's been slashed by sin. And our sin adds to it, but we are born in sin. That's hard, because we think that people are innocent and we think they're good and we want them to be, because we want to kind of hope that if that's true, then we can be good and we can be innocent and that's true for us. The truth is, we are born in sin, we add to our sin, and there's no real way out of sin. We can't stop it. We can't just say, as of today, I'm not going to sin anymore. Ever. I got this week, of course, I'm going to be speaking on sin, so I get this magazine that I always get, and there's this wonderful article in it, and I love the title. It says, Becoming a Better Sinner. You know, I like that kind of title, you know, because I can deal with that kind of title. Becoming a Better Sinner. I'm thinking, all right, finally, somebody's got it on. You know, it's like, that's what I want. I want to become a better sinner. Matter of fact, Martin Luther said, if you must sin, sin boldly. Right? What's he saying? Put it out there. If you're going to mess up, if you're going to tell lies, just put it out there. If you're going to be angry, just put it out there. If you're going to steal, just put it out there. This guy said, he's talking about recovery groups in the end, and I'm just going to read this because it's really good stuff. He says, perhaps we can borrow a helpful image from the study of addiction recovery. Someone who has escaped the grip of an addiction will enthusiastically celebrate her sobriety while still identifying herself as an addict. Not as a former addict, but as a recovering addict. She might tell you how the grip of the addiction still pulls at her, but the changes she has experienced now lead her to respond much differently, usually with the help of a higher power. In short, she would say she's still an addict, but a healthier, more whole addict, who has regained control of a life that was once careening towards self-destruction. In other words, she would become a better addict. What would happen if we looked at our fallenness in the same way? We're still sinners, always sinners, the side of that loud trumpet blast, but steadily becoming much healthier sinners, recovering sinners, in short, better sinners. There's something here that resonates with the New Testament's description of our new life in Christ. As recovering sinners, our growth in Christ then would not involve the charade of sinlessness, but instead would involve learning to be more fully and freely absorb the astonishing grace that Christ offers to us, to repent more easily, be forgiven more freely, and fight spiritual battles more powerfully, clothed in the armor that God makes available. Instead of pretending that the pull of sin inside us is gone, we should celebrate more freely how God is leading us to respond to it. We'll still be sinners, but we'll be much better ones, perhaps even sinners after God's own heart. That picture of being a sinner and pursuing God, admitting that we're not going to get over it. We're going to struggle with sin until we die. I keep messing up. Even after I've done it, I keep messing up. I just keep messing up. I like 1 John 2, 1 and 2. It says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. You know, wouldn't that be great? You're just not going to sin anymore. But if anyone does sin, so the presumption is that's really not going to work out. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin. I'm sorry, I skipped. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Isn't that great? I write this so that you won't sin, but if anyone does. So there's this presumption that it's going to happen. And one of the things that I've noticed is, the older you get, the more you notice this. So you can just talk to old people, and we will tell you this, if you're young. Old people really understand that this whole idea of you just keep dealing with the sin only at a more deeper level, at a deeper level, a deeper level. You know, at first, it's like, you ever see those really cool things where you put the quarter in it, and then it goes around and around and around and around and around and around and around, and around, and around, and the funnel-shaped thing, and then it falls in there, and you don't even get a gumball. It's like, it's really fascinating to me that it goes around and around and around. I sit there, I love those little vortex things, and just watching the quarter go down is really cool. And, well, it's cool for me, obviously not for you guys. But anyway, I like that thing, but if you just hung a string down there and you say, well, that's my sin of anger. You know, that every time that quarter would hit the string and it would wobble and then kind of regain and then go around and hit the string again and wobble and then it'd go around again and it'd hit the string again. But each time it'd be hitting it at a deeper level. Somebody said, Rod, you never get angry. You know what? When I was 13 years old, I had my hands around the throat of an 11-year-old boy who had made fun of my father, and I choked him into unconsciousness. And if my father hadn't been around, he would and pulled me off, that kid would be dead today, and I would have been a murderer, because I was so angry. I was that angry. You know what? I still get angry. I still get very angry. I'm not telling you that because I want you to walk around being afraid of me. I'm telling you that because I still deal with anger. The outrage that I had that day because my father was an invalid and this kid made fun of my father is something I still struggle with today. And I still have to walk in and deal with. And so anger is in me. Rage is in me. And it comes out. It comes out sideways. It comes out in ways that hurts my wife and my children. It's hurt my relationships with all of you. Anger didn't go away. It's just down there. And then when it gets hit again and again and again, I have to deal with it. I have to confess it. I have to acknowledge it. But it's that same anger. And I once wrote a poem, and I should have brought it, but I wrote a poem that was about that moment, that angry moment. And then my recognition that I was sitting in this meeting with pastors and leaders and someone made some disparaging remark and about the pastor, and I just went into full anger mode and I just chewed this guy up. I mean, I used my mouth and my great command of the English language to destroy him. And the feeling was exactly the same as when I had my fingers around the throat of that kid. Because out of control anger is out of control anger. And you're going to keep dealing with it, and you're going to keep dealing with it. You're just going to deal with it differently. You're going to deal with it at deeper levels. But we do keep messing up. And we're going to have to keep confessing, and we're going to have to keep acknowledging, and we're going to have to keep dealing with that sin. The only ways out, and I put ways out because I think there, as you enter this, it will become kind of part of how to get out of sin. If we're just trapped in sin and we keep messing up, well, then how great is that? You know, like, then there's no hope for it. The first and most important thing is to make your sin known. When Scripture says, confess your sins one to another, when he talks about confession, when he says, confess your sin, it is just so hugely important. Psalm 32, 1 through 5. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin that the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then this. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. I love confession. Confession is just such a beautiful thing. And it so disarms Satan. It is so beautiful. You know, when you confess your sin, Satan loses all power over you. The sin itself is just not a big deal anymore. When we sit down with each other and we say the sin out loud, because you know what? Sin is all done in darkness. It's all hidden. It's all, you know, David's right. It's all down inside. Oh, the impact is seen by everyone, but it all happens inside. And the second we say it out loud, all of a sudden, we are freed. When I say I am an angry man, I'm free. I'm free because now you know that about me. And you can help me and you can walk with me. And our response to people who confess sin, and this is what happens in community, can take a couple, you know, bad directions, but mostly it never does that. In some communities, and I pray that this will not be one of those ever, and if it is, I will go slap people. In righteous anger, yes. You know what? We can judge. Oh, I am never going to be around that person again because they're like that. That has no place amongst us. When someone confesses their sin to you, you best treat it as the most precious gift you've ever been given. Because it is. It's a beautiful gift. It means they trusted you with their story. They trust you with their pain. They trust you with their struggle. Accept the gift. Receive that gift. Treasure that gift. Don't use it. Don't mistreat them. Confessing our sins to each other is a beautiful thing. And when we do that, life change happens. When we started the village, I got this chair. It's called the Sinner's Chair. We have covetousness, envy, anger, pride, lust, gluttony, and sloth. I love this chair. This is a chair for people who want to confess sin, who have been sinned against, who have sinned, who are just burdened down by sin in this world. We leave it back there, and during the worship time, you got stuff you want to talk to? You got something you want to say? You've just been burdened down by sin? Come sit in this chair. People will walk up. They'll put their hands on you. They will pray over you. They will offer you to God. They will literally, not literally, figuratively, they will sing over you and offer you good things. Sit in this chair. Feel the relief when you simply confess to another human being, this is what I've done. This is where I hurt. This is where I struggle. Be blessed. But you know what? You don't have to sit in this chair to do that. You can sit in any chair. Matter of fact, you don't have to sit in a chair. You can go stand in a corner. You can do it with your spouse at night as you lay in bed. You can confess your sins to each other. Treasure those gifts. Honor those gifts. Confession. Huge thing. Repentance. When you confess, you can start repenting. Matter of fact, confession is kind of the first stage in repentance, I think. Repentance is simply turning away. I'm going one way, I go, oops, not so good, I'm going to go the other way. That's all repentance is, turning around. You know what? It's a real simple word. It's the most difficult thing we do as Christians, as followers of God. Repenting, turning away from sin. Some of you know that I have a deep attraction to gambling. That's been beneficial in that I walked away from a career and took a gamble on becoming a pastor and starting a church. But it's also been horrible, right? Casinos just have an appeal to me. The lottery is just kind of that, you know, it's calling to me. It's that not trusting God to take care of me, and if I just win the lottery, I'll be okay. That's a false belief that I have. So what do I have to do? Repent. That means, while all of you can go buy lottery tickets and it's not a big deal, for me it is a big deal, so I got to walk away from that. I got to drive into the Circle K and just buy gas and not a lottery ticket. I got to go down and drive to Tubac and just drive right by that casino and look at it and keep driving. Because what? Turning away. Why would I have to do that? Because one time I went to Las Vegas and I won $1,200. You know, one time. It was horrible. I won all this money. And now I think I could again, you know? Because it's just it's a messed up thing. So for me, repentance is turning away from that. It may not be that for you. Whatever your sin is, turning away from anger, turning away from my addiction, gambling, turning away from what your sin is, walking away from it. By the way, it is so much easier to do that with people that you've confessed to, that you simply say, can you help me? Can you call me every once in a while and tell me, are you doing that again? Will you point out to me when I'm doing it again? Will you help me walk away? I like that when we offer forgiveness to each other, we're actually doing that on behalf of God. I think that's really an amazingly powerful thing, that we can forgive one another, that we can actually do that. When you say to someone, I forgive you, which means I am not going to count your sin against you anymore, that is an amazing thing, and it helps us deal with our sin. Offering forgiveness to each other is a huge deal. Do that. I like 1 Peter 4 verse 8. It says, love. 1 Peter 4 8 says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Isn't that great? That as we live in love towards each other, and as we offer to love each other and give ourselves to each other and sacrifice for each other and offer ourselves to each other, sin is covered over. It goes away. Love each other. It's hard to do. It's hard to do when we're entangled in our sin. It's hard to do to just love. To look at each other, to know our sin, whether we deal with it or not, to love each other. Next week, we'll talk about grace. Let's pray. Father, we are sinners, and we continue in sin. And we struggle with sin. And you hate sin. And you love us. And in that we rest. And we ask, Father, that you help us as we confess and as we repent and as we offer forgiveness and as we love each other, that you would build this community to be a place where it is safe to say, I am a sinner, and I struggle, and I hurt, and I need help. Help us to help each other, and to throw ourselves on you. In Jesus' name, amen. In response to this time, we'll take this chair back there, and if someone would like to come and be prayed over, you may certainly do that. If after our time of worship you want to gather in and over food and drink and just share stuff you're struggling with each other, that'd be great. Also, we have communion. There's bread and juice here, bread and juice in the back. And if you're a follower of Jesus and your sin has been taken away by him and you know that to be true, then go take the bread and take the juice and remember that his body was broken for you and his blood was shed for you so that you could walk in freedom. If that's not true for you, if that's something you haven't experienced or haven't done, then please just don't participate in that. There's art, there's music, there's time of reflection. We're also going to pass an offering basket, and if you are visiting, there's no expectation at all that you would put anything in there. For those of us who are part of this community, it's a way that we share with each other.